Begin reading together in verse number 7 of Job chapter 21. And I'd like to begin by announcing how excited I am to be graduating to couples retreat status this year. Next year. Amen. Couples retreat status. Been longing to be there, and by God's grace, and it is by God's grace, I will be there. Probably the youngest couple 2 months in this next year. So we're excited. But I want to talk today, not that that's not a serious thing, a serious joy, amen. But I want to talk today about a very serious question. And it's to be found in the book of Job, chapter 21. And we're going to read a lot of verses, but the verses are short, so it won't take us very long to read them. And to get the whole meat, the whole meal, we're going to have to read to verse 26. But they're short verses, so I believe we'll get there. Let me paint a little bit of context for you so you're not out in on a desert oasis here and you'll see what's going on. We understand that Job is in a unique situation. Satan appeared before the tribunal of God, and it was not Satan that asked permission to torment Job. It was actually God that brought Job up to Satan. And of course, God tells Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And he gives Satan the authority to attack Job, to torment Job. And Job comes underneath tremendous emotional and physical and mental punishment. Job is an upright man. Job is a righteous man, and yet he has still come under intense suffering. And this book of Job deals with the mystery of human suffering. And I want to critique and also answer this question tonight. What do I do when the wicked seem to prosper and the righteous seem to suffer? What do I do when the wicked seem to prosper and the righteous seem to suffer? Perhaps you've heard it put this way. Why do bad things seem to happen to good people and good things seem to happen to bad people? Now, I have my qualms with the question, and I'll give those to you. I don't think it's a good question. I think it's an improper question with false presuppositions. We'll talk about those. We can learn from those. But I do think that the Bible speaks to the question of suffering better than any other book. And I think God has a lot to teach us about suffering. This question has we of all in our lives rubbed up against this question at one point or another. It has been said you're either heading into a trial or coming out of a trial. You're either heading into suffering or coming out of suffering. Tonight we had prayer requests about very serious situations of people that are suffering. We spend our days here at the church. It's supposed to be a hospital for people that are hurting and that are suffering spiritually, emotionally, mentally, physically. There have been many, many funerals in this building. Suffering touches all of us. And the question is, how should we think about suffering? I believe we learn the most we can about it in the book of Job. Here's what Job says in Job 21, verse number 7. In a conversation with his friends, he says this: "Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull gendereth and faileth not. Their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Therefore they say unto God, Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? Lo, their good is not in their hand, The counsel of the wicked is far from me. How oft is the candle of the wicked put out, and how oft cometh their destruction upon them. God distributeth sorrows in his anger. They are as stubble before the wind, and as chaff that the storm carrieth away. God layeth up his iniquity for his children. He rewardeth him, and he shall know it. His eye shall see his destruction, and he shall drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what pleasure hath he in his house after him, when the number of his months is cut off in the midst? Shall any teach God knowledge, seeing he judgeth those that are high? One dieth in his full strength, being wholly at ease and quiet. His breasts are full of milk, and his bones are moistened with marrow. And another dieth in the bitterness of his soul, and never eateth with pleasure. They shall lie down alike in the dust, and the worm shall cover them. Behold, I know your thoughts and the devices which you wrongfully imagine against me. Why do bad things happen to good people? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. This is a mysterious subject to human attempts to understand it. God, we need wisdom from above. We need revelation. We need truth that none of us can reason to without the help of the Holy Spirit and the power of God. We thank you that the question of suffering was ultimately solved by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered in our place, who died for our sin, and rose again for our justification. We thank you that the problem of suffering is not a problem that you ignore or skip over, but it's a problem that you yourself have solved on human behalf. We thank you for that. May we see the depth of that tonight. I pray that you take me as your vessel, cleanse me of my sin, empty me of myself, fill me with your Spirit, that I may be able to preach what thus saith the Lord. I give you honor and praise and glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. This deep and thoughtful book, the book of Job, encourages believers to humbly submit to God's hand in painful trials and to hope in his justice and ultimate vindication of the godly. Job, yes, Job, deals with one of the most pressing questions of human existence, the question of suffering, the question of trials and tribulations. Skeptics, rejectors of God in the Christian faith, reason that an all-powerful and an all-good and benevolent God could not allow suffering in his creation. Therefore, this all-good and all-powerful God must not and cannot exist. That's how they reason. And believers themselves sometimes doubt God, especially in the midst of suffering. And when life seems cruel and meaningless, they begin to doubt God. Job helps us with this issue. I believe it's the reason that this book is in the Bible to begin with, to encourage us in the midst of trials and to show us what suffering is really all about. Now, this is part of the wisdom literature of the Bible. You've got Proverbs, you've got Job, and you've got Ecclesiastes, the wisdom literature that have to do with the pressing and deep and thoughtful questions of life. One of the main ones being suffering. I'm looking at people tonight who have suffered, and you're looking at somebody, although very little, who has suffered a little. And I believe if you're younger, perhaps you're headed into more suffering. If you're older, you've already probably been through a lot of suffering. Perhaps some of you that are younger have gone through more suffering than those of you that are older. It differs across the board. But what does not differ is the fact that in this life, we shall have trials and tribulations. And God is not only not distant from them, but he is intimately acquainted with them. There are five perspectives by way of introduction. I'll run through them very quickly on suffering. All of them have some truth in them. All of them help us. The first one is the perspective of the inspired narrator of the book of Job, who seems to be telling us in these chapters that suffering is a spiritual battle for God's glory. That is true. Who is going to win the day when suffering comes? Faith or doubt? Who's going to win the day? Spiritual battles take place in the midst of suffering. Some of you know that because you have experienced it. The second perspective comes from the three friends.
The three friends that talk to Job throughout most of the book seem to be saying that suffering is the consequence of human sin. That is true, generally. It is not true, necessarily, specifically. But it is true, generally. Here's what I mean by that. We live in a fallen world where children do not develop properly, where five-year-olds have cancer, where people die and people suffer and danger takes place. We live in a fallen world. And Jesus tells us that that falls on the just and it falls on the unjust. These specific instances of suffering fall on the righteous and wicked alike. That is the nature of human existence. Just because you lie and then you walk down the road and get hit by a car does not necessarily mean that you got hit by the car because you lied. The Bible teaches that's not necessarily true. You can tell the truth and go down the road and get hit by a car. Amen? Job is a righteous man, and yet there he sits in all of his righteousness, scraping boils with broken pots. He's a righteous man. The three friends apply this wrongly. And listen, the friends of Job tell us a lot of truth and a lot of wisdom. But this is a very precious lesson from the book of Job that yours truly really needs every single day. Did you know that you can say the right thing in the wrong spirit at the wrong time in the wrong way? You can tell the truth in the wrong way. You can tell the truth at the wrong time and in the wrong spirit. God rebukes Job's friends at the end of this book, not for being wrong, but for being wrong-spirited and how they spoke with Job. I needed that truth. The third perspective is Job's. And Job says, suffering is an inexplicable, it cannot be explained, and perplexing problem. He's like a fatalist. We must simply receive it. It is what it is and go about our day. Elihu, who has a lot of wisdom, he tells us, I believe he's right somewhat, although he applies it wrongly, suffering is a purifying process from God. Now we have scripture to back that up, that suffering breeds patience and hope, that it's like a refining fire that when you burn and melt that metal, then the dross comes to the top so you can get it out and you purify by way of fire. That's the refiner's fire. We go through those refining processes in life. I believe Elihu has a point there that suffering is a purifying process from God. And then God speaks. And God says that suffering, trials, and tribulations, all of them are a call to trust and submission in His wisdom and goodness. Each one of these contributes to our understanding of suffering. Although, as I've already told you, Job's friends misapply their truths in specific cases and accuse Job of unrepentant sin. The book of Job imparts tremendous wisdom in dealing with this mystery of suffering that I want to talk to you about tonight. And I want to remind you that you live in a world that is quite dangerous, that is full of suffering and full of lies and deceit. I know many of us may be a little bit fearful about the future. And I don't want to be political, although I will say most of us are probably a little bit more fearful of the future this week than we were this month than we were last month due to the seeming results of this previous election. However, I want to remind you that no matter the suffering that comes your way, you can be patient and you can trust God until Jesus comes. And Job is a really, really good figure that helps us and inspires us to be patient. Listen to what James says in his letter. He says this about Job. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he received the early and latter rain. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Amen. We count them happy which stick to it, he says. Ye have heard of the patience of Job. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. The Lord pitied Job through his great suffering, and the Lord will pity you and me until he comes again and be with us in the middle of suffering. So how are you and I tonight to deal with this question? What do I do when the wicked seem to prosper and the righteous seem to suffer? First of all, I want to critique the question biblically. I want to let God critique the question. And second of all, I want to try to answer it from the Bible. The first thing that you must do tonight, if you want to deal with this pressing and annoying question, the first thing that you must do is reject the twisted, wicked perspective. Reject the perspective of the wicked. Look at verse number 16 of our passage tonight. In verse number 7, Job presents the problem. He says, "Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power?" He says, the wicked seem to do well financially. The rejectors of God seem to do well in all these different areas. Nothing ever bothers them. They're doing so great for themselves, Job says. How could that be? There seems to be a problem. But then look at verse number 16. "Lo, their good is not in their hand." Their end is not in their hand. Their good is in God's hands. And look what he says. The counsel or the perspective, the views of the wicked is far from me. Now, first of all, I want to take the view of the Christian and critique the question that I've heard asked 100,000 times. Why do good things happen to good people? And I want to tell you something tonight. Listen to me. Why do good things happen, or why do bad things, I'm going to get it backwards. Why do bad things happen to good people? A lot of good things happen to bad people. Amen? A lot of good things have happened to this bad person very recently. The sun rose today on a lot of bad people. Amen? Why do bad things happen to good people? It's only happened once. There has only been one time in the history of human existence that a bad thing happened to a good person. And that was 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary, when the only good person that ever walked suffered and bled and died for the sin of a lot of bad people. Amen. Now, when you say good, you're measuring merit. So we have to think, why am I calling this good? By what status or am I measuring this? Now, let's take my dog, Piper, for instance. If I measure you by Piper, then you're good if you don't bite the mailman and you come when I tell you. By Piper standards, most of you are good. Most of you don't bite the mailman. A few of you might. A few of you might chase him. But most of you do not bite or chase the mailman. And most of you come when you are told to come. By Piper standard, you are good. Now, let's up that standard by about an infinity and more to God. And God revealed his holy standard. It's not a mystery what his standard is. He revealed it. It's called the law, chiefly found in the Ten Commandments. How do we measure up to his goodness? We don't even start to. "Lo, there is none good, no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one." The rich young ruler come to Jesus. "Good master," Jesus said, "why callest thou me good? What are you measuring me by? What is good?" There was only one good person. His name was Jesus Christ. The only time a bad thing ever happened to a good person was on the cross, when Jesus was put on trial and executed for our sin. It preconceives two things. First of all, that people are good. And second of all, that suffering is always bad. Two false presuppositions. You ready for them? That people are good and suffering is always bad. You know that the gospel breaks both of those in half? A good man suffering and bringing the salvation of the world out of it. Suffering is not always bad. And people are not good. So the question has issues. We must reject the perspective of the wicked and see that. Look at verse 14 and 15. Job says, "They say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways." You ever seen somebody like that? There's a lot of millionaires like that. There's a few billionaires like that. They never pray. They don't care. They don't care about God or his word. They don't care about religion or Christianity or preachers or spiritual things. But they're sipping on champagne tonight with their feet propped up on some $200,000 furniture. And they're doing fine by the world standard. But notice, if you would, that is from the perspective of the wicked. From the perspective of the righteous, first of all, they're not doing fine. And let me let you in on this text. This is Paul giving us the Christian perspective. For our light affliction, 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction or suffering, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Suffering is not always bad. Verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen, like the champagne and the furniture, are temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, Paul just gave us a connection that we must not miss. He says our light affliction will work for us an eternal weight of glory. But that's connected to this. While we look not at the things which are seen. Listen to me tonight. I won't be long. Don't waste your suffering. If you spend your time going through trials and tribulations, not trusting in God, you're not laying up treasures in heaven. You're wasting an eternal weight of glory that you could possess one day if you didn't waste your trials and waste your suffering. The perspective of the wicked is it's all about the here and now. The perspective of the righteous is there is coming a day that is far longer, far more precious, and eternal. Everything you see is going to crumble up and burn, but one day, what we did on time will echo in eternity. Now, I want to get to this. There's a lot to get to. Jesus deals with this issue thick and well. In Luke chapter 13, let me paint this for you very quickly. For those of you, maybe one or two of you tonight, I hope all of you are, but even if there's just one who's extremely interested and bothered by this question, please listen to this text. This will help you in your Christian life. Jesus was present at the season, some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So they come to Jesus, they say there are some Galileans who are sacrificing, and Pilate sent a group of Roman soldiers in there and began to cut throats and hurt people and lop off heads, and it was awful. And in the midst of a sacred worship time, these people were killed, and it was so bloody that their blood was mingled with the blood of the sacrifices. Jesus, did you see this on the front page news? They're wringing their hands. Jesus, this was terrible. Did you hear about this? Jesus answering said to them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? Are you saying that these Galileans were killed because they were greater sinners? I tell ye, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And then Jesus brings up, you know what, this didn't make the news, but this is just as important. What about those 18, verse 4, Luke 13, upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them? Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? Nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Jesus flipped it around. We are shocked when bad things happen to us. We should be shocked when good things do. You should be shocked that by His mercy and His grace, you're able to draw your next breath. We should be shocked that God has tolerated a wicked human existence for as long as He has. Jesus reverses the shock. He says, unless you repent, you'll perish in the same unexpected way. That is very powerful and very needed. We are all sinners. We all deserve judgment. The real shock should be we are still breathing by His mercy. The twisted perspective that they are well off so they don't need the Almighty, we should reject that. Look on the eternal and realize unless we repent, we shall all likewise face a shocking entrance into eternity. Second thing tonight, not only should you, let me give it to you again, reject their perspective, but would you realize their future prospect? Reject their perspective, realize their prospect. Look at the verses in Job 21 if you're still there. I'm going to try to hurry. Verse 17, he gives it to us again about how they do this and that. And he says, how oft is the candle of the wicked put out? That's an image. I enjoy candles. I have a banana nut bread candle. Oh, it's my favorite one. You know what? You go up to that candle before you go to bed. What do? Just like that. That's what their death is like. He says, how oft is their fire? It's gone. He goes on. How oft cometh their destruction upon them? God distributeth sorrows in His anger. Look, they are a stubble before the wind, and as chaff that the storm carrieth away. Look at verse 19. God layeth up his iniquity for his children. He rewardeth him, and he shall know it. Look at verse 20. His eyes shall see his destruction, and he shall drink of the wrath of the Almighty. There is coming a day where they will stand before the judgment of God. Death is the great equalizer. Judgment is surely coming for an unrepentant, wicked sinner, no matter how he seems to prosper on this earth. This is not all that there is. I wish we could get, by the way, more of the worldview of Daniel Webster, that great Secretary of State and Lion of the Senate, who once walked Washington, D.C.'s halls, who was asked one time, Mr. Webster, not the guy of the dictionary, by the way, that was a distant cousin, Noah Webster. Mr. Webster, what is the most serious thought that ever crossed your mind? A United States senator, by the way, he said, the most serious and solemn thought that has ever crossed my mind is the fact that one day I will stand before God in judgment. In the famous film, this is a little bit more of a carnal illustration, but I'll use it anyhow. In the famous film, Gladiator, the very beginning, when that great Roman general Maximus is seeking to encourage his warriors to battle the Germanic hordes and barbaric hordes. They're going to need great encouragement to battle these large and violent warriors. He says this, what you do today echoes in eternity. And they get real pumped up. Because humankind has naturally believed throughout the ages that there is more to life than what you see. That there is coming a day when what we did here will echo in eternity. Listen, every single wicked deed, every single lie, every single bit of it that they do, they may seem to prosper here, but there they will receive their due reward. Listen to Paul in Romans 8:18. He says this, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, there's a few lessons that we learn from this truth that one day all wickedness will be revealed and set straight. Lesson number one, you should never covet the wicked. I see this very prominently among young people especially. They have heroes, and every single one of their heroes are wicked as they can be. And they want to be like them. They want to dress like them. They want to talk like them. They want to have the same amount of money as they do. And it's tempting for us to look at the wicked and covet them. But listen to Proverbs 13, 17. Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all day. No, no, no. We must not look upon them with envy. I know it's very tempting to do, but we must not covet after the lifestyle of the wicked. We must reject that altogether. And there is a very beautiful verse. Now, this book is not canon. This is not inspired, but I believe the wisdom lines up with the Bible. It's a book called Ecclesiasticus 9:11. It's not part of the Bible. It's included sometimes in some other people look at it for wisdom, for things. It's an ancient book of Jewish wisdom. Don't take it as the Bible, but take it as a quote. Envy not the glory of a sinner, for thou knowest not what shall be his end. Envy not the glory of a sinner, for thou knowest not what shall be his end. First of all, we learn from the fact that there is more to life than just this, that there is a judgment coming, and all the great leaders of days gone by, no matter how prestigious, no matter how famous, they will stand before God. Are you listening to me tonight? Have we forgot that? Donald Trump will stand before God. Joe Biden will stand before God. Hillary Clinton will stand before God. Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, Winston Churchill, Ramses II. You can keep going back as far as you want, but every single one of them will stand before a holy God. The first time he came, He stood before Pilate. The second time he comes, Pilate will stand before him. He will set it right. You need not covet the sinner. Secondly, the second lesson we learn, do not seek vengeance on anyone. Now, we love revenge stories. I mentioned Gladiator. It's a revenge story. Very recently, I watched the classic Count of Monte Cristo, the best revenge story ever penned. And we watch it because we want him to get the guy back. It's not biblical. Hate to break it to you. Romans 12:19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. It's tempting, isn't it? It's tempting to want to get them back. You must remember, this is not all there is. God will set it right. One day. What peace we would have if we lived by that precept. What peace we would have. Leave it to God. He'll set it right. And third lesson we learn. Thank God for all things. Excuse me. But do not measure His goodness in only the physical. The Lord has given us many good and perfect gifts, and they all come from above. Amen. I believe you should enjoy a cup of coffee to the glory of God, the song of the bird, nice clothes. You ought to enjoy all those things to the glory of God. They can be a great pleasure and enjoyment, a great servant, but they're a terrible master. Terrible master. Listen to Paul in 1 Timothy 6:17. Charge them that are rich in the world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And the third lesson that will help you deal with this issue of suffering is remember God's incomprehensible plan. Last but not least, remember the fact, this might go over your head. You ready for this? I don't know if you can handle this. You don't know everything. Believe it or not, even I don't know everything. Verse 22 of our text, Job says, shall any teach God knowledge, seeing He judgeth those that are high? God has a plan. Who could teach Him? You and I are fallen, finite human beings. We struggle to run our own lives, much less the universe. Yet He runs the universe every single day. Do you remember Isaiah 55:8-9, which says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways. And by the way, scientists have not, they still have not figured out how much higher the heavens are than the earth. They still don't know just how much. But however high it is, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Do you think Joseph thought that he would meet an Egyptian man in prison that would get him to the palace? Do you think that the pathway to the palace, do you think that he thought in his wisdom that the pathway to the palace was going through a prison cell? Of course he did. But he trusted that God knew. As a matter of fact, that's what he told his brothers that sold him into slavery and betrayed him. He said, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Paul says, and we know that all things, that's the good, the bad, and the ugly, work together for good to those that love God and are the called according to His purpose. Just recently, a young preacher that I know, you pray for his family, by the name of its Assistant Pastor Taylor Miller of the Calvary Baptist Church, Taylor Miller, in Taylorsville, North Carolina, Brother Miller. Great young preacher, sweet man of God, knows the Lord. Just recently, his 14-month-old child went to be with the Lord Jesus. The baby had some sort of issue. They got a report that this baby was going to bounce back, possibly, out of this issue. The next thing they knew, health problems began to come up, and that baby went to be with Jesus. And my friend told me today that Brother Miller got up at the funeral and preached and talked about how God
was still Lord, and God was getting them through every bit of what they were going through. You see, he has a good purpose, even behind the bad and the ugly. Does it get any uglier than the cross? It does not. And yet the ultimate purpose and plan of human salvation was there on that cross. You need not question, throw off the wisdom of God. But no matter what you see, and you're not going to understand everything that happens, but you can trust and rely and lean on the wisdom of God. As a matter of fact, in Job chapters 40 and 41, God comes to Job. He says, I've listened to you now for a long time. I just want to tell you, first of all, Job, here's what God says. You are not able to talk to me. I just want you to know that, first of all, you're not on my level. Okay, so we're not the same rank. So if I don't want to listen, I don't have to, but I listen anyway. But I want you to know you're not the same rank. And you know what? I'll tell you what, Job. I'll listen to you. If you can go out in the ocean and catch a leviathan with a hook, I'll listen to you. That's what he said. I'm not kidding. Read it. He says, if you go out to the ocean, Job, and catch me a leviathan, then we'll talk. You go play with the behemoth, he says. Go play with the behemoth that I created, then we'll talk. He says, you ever heard of the ostrich? That strange bird that buries its head in the sand? I made that. He said, Job, there are fields that you've never lived on. There are fields that no human being has ever seen. Why are they there? They're mine. Ultimately, Job's biggest problem, the reason he didn't understand suffering, was his God was not big enough. And he looks at God and he says, I repent. You're wise. You know. You are able to bring good even out of the worst suffering. Suffering calls us to submission and trust in a God that is far bigger and wiser than we can imagine. Now, I know in this day and age, I'm about to say something that absolutely is not politically correct, and I could really care less what is and isn't politically correct. If you hang around me long enough, you will learn that. But one of my favorite people to study in history is a man they called Stonewall Thomas Jackson. He's one of the greatest Christians I've ever read about. His first wife, he was a little bit younger than me, a little bit older than me, maybe about my age. His first wife, he was head over heels, preacher's daughter. He was an avid Christian, really putting emphasis on the sovereignty of God. He believed so much that God was in control that he would sit on his horse on the battlefield, hold that hand up, and bullets would whiz by his head and he wouldn't budge. It shocked everybody. They said, this guy is crazy. He said, I'm as safe in battle as I am in bed. God is in control. He walked in. He was very excited. His first child was about to be born. Back then, people cared about family. They're very family-oriented. He walked in. The doctor told him, I'd hate to be that doctor, by the way. Your wife's gone. Your baby's gone. Stonewall Jackson walked in, looked at the bodies, took a blanket, put it over the head. His whole life. And I've read the letters. That man refused to question. He refused to say that God was not in control and that God was not sovereign. I remember I was sitting on that swinging swing. I remember the second that hit me and shutting that. I had to shut that book and think. That is Christianity. In the midst of as bad as it gets, God still God. God is still good. Suffering brings the question to our minds, what is most precious to us? Is it God? Job realized that God was to be most precious to him, and guess what God did at the end of the book? I don't want to not tell you the good ending. Amen? He blessed him doubly. Because God became most precious, he gave Job blessing after blessing after. Blessings are not sinful, but loving the blessing above the blesser is idolatry. We must trust him. Reject the twisted perspective of the wicked. Realize that there's coming a day. Realize their future prospect of judgment. And remember that God has a plan, although sometimes it is incomprehensible. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for that ultimate plan on Calvary that solved the issue of suffering. Jesus, you suffered.
You suffered for us. You showed us suffering comes, and you showed us the way to be saved through sin. And although, God, you suffered, Lord Jesus, you suffered for us, through your suffering was a good purpose, that great purpose of human salvation. Where would we be if the Son of God had not suffered for us? So may we take up our crosses. May we embrace the suffering that comes our way, knowing that you have a good purpose behind it. We'll give you glory in Jesus' name.